At this point in time, please open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter. We'll look at 1 Peter. I'll take you through a number of chapters in 1 Peter. So find 1 Peter, and it is a special day for myself as well. Today is the 1st of July, and I got to let you know, 34 years ago on this day, I married the most beautiful woman in the world. So it's my anniversary, and hallelujah. I had no idea that a woman would stay with me for 34 years, but she has done that, and how grateful I am. Let's pray together. Father, thank you now for the Word of God. I ask now, Heavenly Father, as we consider the new sermon series that we have, I pray, O Lord God, that you would give us insight to know, to hear, and to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've used these words a number of times. I have dreamed of the day when it would be impossible to live in the GVRD, the Greater Vancouver Regional District, without having to decide what to do with Jesus. As things now stand, you can kind of live and grow up here and never have to decide what to do with Jesus. But I dream of a day where that will be impossible. Now, if that's going to happen, it's going to mean that believers are more open than ever before in talking about their faith and about the gospel with neighbors, with work colleagues, with people that we go to school with individuals that part of our naturally occurring network of friendships, also with individuals who make up our extended families, that we become skilled and gifted in sharing the gospel. Now, I want to say this, that gospel sharing involves both speaking and listening. And whenever there's a sharing going on, you and I know that there are individuals who do not yet know the gospel, do not yet know Christ, who have some hard questions, and perhaps some of them have reasons why they have not believed. And we have to learn to listen. I want you to imagine for a moment that the good news of Jesus is like an ancient castle. And surrounding this castle are a series of moats. And each one of these moats are, for the individual who might go to the castle, looks like an incrossable barrier. And the reason I give you this image is because every once in a while I'll hear of evangelistic strategies in which people are taught to share their faith. That's always a good thing. But in this strategy, people are taught to share their faith in such a way that when someone asks, what about evolution, for instance, that the person sharing the gospel has been trained to say, let's not consider that now. Let's think about that later. I want to make sure that I'm talking to you about the cross. Now, I know that, you know, that there are people that will argue for that. And yet I'm going to say that those kind of questions are for people who would consider the gospel like a moat that surrounds a castle. I can't get to the castle. I'm sorry. I've got a moat in front of me. And so we must be taking seriously the questions that people ask us. Sometimes people will say things like, I don't trust organized religion. We need to hear that. Or someone will say, aren't Christians really intolerant of people who are not Christians? We need to know how to answer that. Isn't the faith opposite of reason and evidence, someone will ask? Or doesn't the presence of suffering argue against a good and all-powerful God? Aren't religions responsible for wars and all manner of things of that nature? These are the moats that prevent some from getting to the castle. And somehow I believe that what we're going to have to do is let down some drawbridges to allow individuals to get over these moats and consider the gospel. Now, of course, it's going to mean that, as I've already said, that we are establishing friendships around sharing the good news of Christ. That is, we're both sharing the gospel and we're engaging in friendships at the same time. And it's within this context that hard questions can be asked and individuals can be involved in dialogue. Now, I know that in our culture, there are a number of reasons why people won't consider Jesus. But I'm going to also say there's nothing new in that. That's not only true of this culture, it's true of every culture. I also want you to understand that it's not only true of every culture, but it was true at the time when the gospel first came, when the church was first established. As you know, the Christian church rose out of the Jewish world. And very early on, Jewish individuals asked Christian Jews, they said, "How can you believe that Jesus is the Messiah when he died on a cross?" From their perspective, that would cancel out him being Messiah. So those are one of the moats that individuals had to cross in order to get to the gospel. And believers were trained to know how to answer that question. And as the gospel began to move into the Gentile world, into the wider Greek and Roman world, there were a number of other objections, misunderstandings that individuals needed answers for. For instance, very early on in the Gentile world, there was a misunderstanding. A great many Gentiles, and if you've never heard this before, you'll be surprised by this, that a great many Gentiles in the first century thought that Christians were atheists. Now, I know that sounds strange. How could Christians be atheists? And the reason for that is that when Christians said that all of the gods in the Greek and Roman pantheon were not gods at all, but they were only myths. They didn't exist in reality. That people hearing that said, "Oh, they don't believe in the gods. They're atheists." So we know from some of the early martyrdom stories that when Christians were thrown to the wild animals, that people in the crowds began chanting, "Away with the atheists." That's what they called believers. And some of you might also know that there were other moats as well. One of the stories that began to spread very early on in the Christian church was that when believers shared communion, just as we have done, it was called in the early church a love feast. And so a story was circulated in the ancient world that a love feast was a drunken orgy, and that was a part of Christian worship. That's what Christians did. That was how the story went. And there was another story that came out of the Lord's table as well. Communion. Because Christians talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. And so the idea became that there was actually a cannibalistic feast going on. This was the worst kind of person imaginable. And then there were other things that Christians had to deal with. One of the things that they had to deal with is this rumor that Christians were in fact revolutionaries and they were anarchists. And you say, well, why were they thought of that way? And the answer is because in the ancient world, if you were going to show patriotism, you know, we've just said, you know, we want to pray for this country, and we don't think there's anything wrong with being a Christian and being a patriotic Canadian at the same time. We think that the two can go hand in hand, but in the ancient world, if you wanted to express patriotism to the Roman Empire, you were called upon to pour out libations, that is, offer a sacrifice to Caesar and to call Caesar Lord. To think of him in godlike status, this Christians could not do. And because Christians would never say Caesar is Lord, but would only say Jesus is Lord, for that reason, many were thought to be unpatriotic and anarchists and the worst kinds of people. What's more, when we begin this book of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter, let me help you to understand this book. 1 Peter is an interesting book because it's written to Christians who are new believers. Most of them are Gentiles. The book is written in about the year AD 65, somewhere around there, maybe 67, maybe that late. And Peter writes this to new Christians, mostly Gentiles, who lived in northern Asia Minor, what is now called the nation of Turkey. They lived along a northern and in the western part of Asia Minor, and Peter is talking to these believers who have come to faith in Christ, but as a result of coming to faith in Christ, they also were looked at as being non-patriotic because the very first thing that they did when they came to Christ is they stopped worshiping the gods of the empire. And that seemed unpatriotic. They also stopped worshiping the gods of their local cities. And so they were seen to be opposed to their local city. And also there was more. Many of the early believers would have been skilled tradespeople. And because trade guilds in that day always met in the temple, which included a sacrifice to the gods, Christians stopped going to the trade guild meetings, and it had immediate economic consequences. People started boycotting their businesses. Now, what is fascinating about all of this is that many non-Christians in that day were also people who no longer believed in the gods, but they attended the temple and came to offer token worship as a sign of civic allegiance, but believers refused this. Why is that? Well, it's because they had already been trained in this area. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 21. He says, "No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord." That's a reference to the communion meal. "And the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time." And so here are these believers who weren't eating in the temples anymore. And the results were predictable. Social ostracism, insults, public shame, economic persecution. And as Christians were reeling in a world that thought them to be anti-social troublemakers, they saw that great moats existed. How do you share the gospel now with people who assume that you're the worst kind of person in the world? And 1 Peter answers those questions. So let me take you through several parts of 1 Peter. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, here Peter is simply encouraging the believers. Praise God, he has brought you this living hope through Christ. This is what you have received when you became believers in Jesus. But now go down to verse 6, where he says, "In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So you can see that their coming to Christ both gave them great joy and grieved them with various trials because they were seen as social pariahs. Now, if you go to chapter 2 and look at verse 11, let's just go very quickly through the book, and here's what you'll find. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you," Peter writes, "as sojourners and exiles," that's what they had become now, sojourners and exiles, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In other words, you can begin to bring the temperature down on this thing. As much as everyone is inflamed and thinking you're the worst kind of person, if they see you as honorable individuals and they get to know you personally, they'll say, "I've heard all these terrible stories about Christians, but when I meet them, they seem so different. They seem honorable and they seem kind." That's how Peter is instructing them. Then look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Peter is saying, look, I know that you can't call Caesar Lord. I know that you can't engage in emperor worship, but you can honor him. You can pray for the emperor. You can pray for those who are in government. And if you become known as individuals who still do the good of the state, you know what? You can also bring the temperature down. In fact, if you go now to chapter 3 and verse 9, watch this statement. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." In other words, as you begin to hear people talk badly about you, I mean, here's how you respond. Don't get your back up. Don't say, "So this is what you think about me? Let me tell you about something that's happening in your culture." Don't fight that way. Instead, Peter says, learn to bless people who are persecuting you. Sounds like what Jesus taught us to do. And in fact, that's how the entire text goes. So with that in mind and this context, let's go to the passage that we've set before us for today, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. I'll read through to verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 13, reading down to verse 17. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As far as the reading of God's word, that's the text we're going to consider as we talk about how to give an answer to those who ask us. I want to take you at one step at a time and look again at verse 13. Peter begins by saying, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Now, you might respond by saying, plenty. In fact, in the early church, a number of individuals were persecuted and even thrown to the games. Well, that's true. And at this point in time, there had not yet been official persecution, but there were a number of people who felt very badly about the Christian faith. But here's what Peter is really saying. He is saying, if you become known as a person of good deeds, you can bring the temperature down on all of this stuff. And by the way, that's still important for us today. Nothing is so disarming. Nothing gives you more opportunity to share Christ with people than if you are known as a person who forgives their enemies, as someone who looks for the opportunity to bless others, as someone who volunteers in social endeavors, someone who helps in the school system, someone who looks for a way to encourage others. These kinds of attitudes of bringing blessing to our culture, in fact, open the door for the gospel. But where Christians are ungracious, the size of the moat, if you will, grows larger and larger. But where Christians are known to be actively involved and blessing and working for the good of the nation, the moat grows smaller and we are able to participate in greater ways. You see, sometimes I've met a believer who said, I'm getting persecuted. And then when I get to know them, they're harsh and they're ungracious. And I don't think they're being persecuted because of Christ. I think they're just being persecuted because they're a nasty person, you see. And sometimes you and I need to check our attitudes and say, God, is my attitude one of blessing? Well, having that in mind, let's go to verse 14. And here Peter writes, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he's repeating the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, let's keep going. Here he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. So now, notice Peter is assuming that believers are actively sharing Jesus in the wider pagan world. Rumors have spread Christians are anarchists. Was not true. Rumors had spread that maybe they're trying to disrupt our culture. Maybe they're even having drunken frenzies at their love feasts. All these rumors are all over the city. And Peter says, you know what? You're still going to be called upon to be bold. Have no fear of them. Now, this is such an important word in our day. See, sometimes Canadian Christians can seem intimidated in sharing our faith. And sometimes I know that we have, you know, scandalous misunderstanding is out there. For instance, everyone knows that Christian sexual morality means that we believe that sexual activity is for marriage and for marriage alone. That's basic Christian teaching. Marriage is a union of one man and one woman, and all sexual activity is to be contained within that sacred marriage that Christ has instituted. But we also know that in our culture, some of us are saying in our day, if that's what you believe, you must have hatred against homosexuals. So a rumor is out there. Christians are actually intolerant and hateful. And sometimes, because that rumor is widely spread out there, Christians become intimidated. Maybe I won't talk about my faith as much anymore. And Peter is saying, have no fear of them. If you live in a culture that has misunderstandings about the faith, that has questions about your faith, don't be afraid. Now you say, how can I not be afraid? And Peter tells us how. But in your heart, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now notice he says, Christ the Lord. Now remember, in that day, people were repeating the phrase, Caesar is Lord. And Christians would never say that. They would say, Christ is Lord. You understand the context in which those words were given? To say Christ is Lord is to say, who controls the empire? Who controls the world? The answer is Christ does. Christ is the universal king over all that exists, and he controls all things according to his purpose. None of us should ever have any doubt about the fact that Jesus Christ is the king, not only of our hearts, but he is the king of all men and of all nations. Regard Christ as Lord, but Peter says, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Here he's quoting from a passage from Isaiah 8 verse 13, which says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You see, if you fear God, you stop fearing people. That's the point. Show me a man or a woman who truly fears God, and they begin to lose their fear of all other things and all other people. Bowing before the throne of majesty changes one's attitude. So you know what we need to understand? Some of us think that there are two kinds of Christians. There are the gracious Christians, and then there are the bold Christians. Different group, we think. Peter melts the two together. You can be gracious and bold in the same breath. You can be respectful even while you're not intimidated. That's the call of the gospel. So let me just put in your bulletin the outline what we have been saying up till now. Number one, we must be courageous. That's our calling from God. Number two, we must have honorable conduct. We must conduct ourselves in a way that shows the character of the gospel. Now we come to the heart of the text, which is in verse halfway through verse 15, which reads, find yourself halfway through, which reads, always being prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, that's a mouthful. Wow. Let me take it one phrase at a time. Always being prepared. That's a great phrase at the start. It's very important that believers are prepared when they share their faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't ever share your faith until you're prepared to answer all the questions that people have. I'm just going to put it the other way around. I'm going to say that once you start sharing your faith, you're going to hear people's objections more than you've ever heard them before. And maybe at the start you'll say, I have no idea how to answer. By the way, if you're in a conversation with someone who's not a believer and they ask you a hard question, might I suggest don't make up answers. Just simply say, wow, that's a good one. Beats me. Can I find out and can we carry on this conversation? See, that's the good thing. One of the things that we try to do here at Willingdon is provide resources so that you can be prepared. I mean, we really say to an individual, if you've never done this, start with discovering Jesus. Then move from discovering Jesus to discovering the church family. Get involved in a small group where you can interact with other believers around biblical issues. Make sure also that you're communicating with elders and pastors. But we also have Willingdon School of the Bible here, which is hardcore stuff. We want you to be prepared. In other words, we want trained believers. We want believers who know how to manage the gospel so that when we get involved in a conversation, the more we do that, the more training we have. Now, follow closely again, verse 15, always being prepared, and then Peter says, to make a defense. Now, this word defense, you might, if you have your own Bible, just underline that one word and maybe even circle it there. That's a very important word. The word defense comes from a Greek word, which is the word apologia. The word apologia is the word that in the English language we have this subset of Christian theology which we call the study of apologetics. If you ever read somewhere, there's a seminar on apologetics. It's not about all the stuff that Christians are apologizing for. It's not what it's about. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. And I do know that people in the field of apologetics will use phrases like this. They'll say things like, "The heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects as false." In other words, you can't get a person's heart to rejoice in the gospel when there are these motes there in which they say, there's this problem that I have intellectually. In other words, it's the conversation about a reasonable, reason-filled approach to the Christian faith. Ravi Zacharias Ministries likes to use this phrase. They say, we are about helping the believer think and helping the thinker believe. Now, that's a very nice thing to say. Now, let me take the second part. We're helping the thinker believe. So when you have an individual who's thoughtful about the Christian faith, there ought to be reasons given that might lead their intellect towards the gospel. But also, we need to recognize that we need to help believers to think. See, there's something about the study of apologetics that is fascinating. Initially, you'd think apologetics are all about just helping unbelievers consider the gospel. But there is another benefit that comes through the study of apologetics, and it's this. See, many of us have never faced our own doubts seriously enough. Is it okay to have doubts? Of course it is. But we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have considered our doubts thoughtfully. Some of us, perhaps you come from a science background, and you might say to yourself, how does the Bible and science relate to each other? That's a great question. You know, it's so important when we have students in high school or in university who are majoring in science that we don't help them to think that, you know, my science is here and my Christian faith is here and the two of them are poles apart. What we're trying to help people to do is to bring that together. We want people to think Christianly about every single aspect of life. We want to expand people's thinking so that there is no realm of living that is apart from a Christian worldview. And apologetics helps us to think through some of the issues of life and to think through them from a Christian worldview. It's a great help to believers. Now, many of you know that I came to faith in Christ in the later part of my 19th year. I was 18 years of age, almost 19, when I came to faith in Christ. And I am the son of immigrant parents. I grew up in a home where we did not speak English. We spoke German. And then I went to school where we spoke English. And I went to church where we spoke German. And I went to school and did all my studies and all my intellectual development in a place that did English. And I couldn't put those two together. And so by the time I was a teenager, I no longer believed the Christian faith. And I had a glorious conversion when I was 18 years of age. But even after I came to faith in Christ, there were niggling doubts and questions I needed to have answered. And what a wonderful thing happened to me. I went to Bible school. And in those days, Bible school is different than Bible colleges are today. Because when I went to Bible school, they only studied three things. Number one, they studied Bible, 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 and Bible. And then some more Bible. We did that. And number two, we studied systematic theology in an attempt to put the entire Bible's message together. And number three, we studied apologetics. And apologetics was about defending the faith in a world that had intellectual reasons for not believing. And I remember when I was studying that apologetics, I was called upon to read the works of a man named Francis Schaeffer. And Schaeffer wrote two books, which, by the way, I still recommend to university students today. The first one is called The God Who Is There, and the second one is called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. If you're a university student, I commend those two books to you. And here's what I learned. I learned that not only do Christians believe some things by faith, but I found that every single human being, whether today you're Christian or Muslim, or you're Buddhist or Hindu, or whether you have no religion, or you're a flat-out atheist, or you're just a secularist, every single person lives by faith. Everyone has certain things that should be examined, and not only should Christians be asked to defend their faith, everyone should be asked to defend their faith. And that opened a door for me. A light went on inside my mind, so that after that I went on to university. And when I was in university, they were some of the most productive evangelistic years of my life. I reveled in university. I loved it. It provided such an opportunity. And look, I don't want to paint myself as a hero. I did lots of things wrong. I didn't get it right a lot of the time. But I remember one time I was in a class in which the prof was very anti-Christian. And I actually wrote an essay defending the gospel against a text that we were given to read. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't know whether I'm going to get an F. I don't know what's going to happen now, but I handed the thing in. And I remember when the papers were being handed back, she said, one paper here was so outstanding, I'm going to ask the student to come to the front and actually read the paper to the class. John Neufeld, will you come and read your paper? I mean, I almost fell out of my chair, but I did get up, and I read my paper to the class. And after the reading of the paper, a discussion ensued, and then the class was over, and we had continued to have a discussion that spilled out into the hallway that went down to the coffee shop. I came to realize, as I had been trained in apologetics, that I never had to fear another worldview. And out of that has been born for me a conviction. All Christians can be trained to defend their faith. We don't need to be afraid of the tough questions. In fact, we should not only answer them, but we should learn to ask our own tough questions so that those who don't share the faith also say, you know what, I never really thought I needed to defend anything in terms of what I believe. And so let's remember where we've been. We must be courageous. We must have honorable conduct. The third point in your outline is we must be prepared to give real answers. Real answers. And then let's continue to, let me just read to you from Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. And Isaiah 1:18 says, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't it interesting that the God of heaven, who invites us to come and have our sins forgiven, invites us by saying, come, let us reason together. That's an invitation that he gives. And that's the reason why Christians must not be afraid to reason together with unbelievers as well. See, in order to enter this dialogue also, I put down in your outline, we must be reasonable. But Peter is not done. Look at verse 16. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And then he talks about having a good conscience. I've learned a couple of things about sharing my faith. I've learned that I've never been able to argue anyone into the kingdom. How many of you know that? You get into a knockdown, drag them out fight. I don't care what it's about. It's about creation versus evolution. And we both got our points, and we're giving her all we've got. And in the end of the day, nobody is convinced. Why is that? Because we're not supposed to try to win arguments. We're supposed to try to win people. And there's a vast difference. You know, gentleness and respect has a lot of things. We ask people, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your life. Have you had contact with a Christian faith in the past? How's that contact been? Tell me about your family and get to know someone as an individual. You know, as Paul writes Titus, here's what he says. He says, remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There's someone out there that does not share my religion, but I know that they're still made in the image of God, and I still know that respect is due. I think one of the things that makes the gospel so winsome is this one statement, which is the last statement I make. We must be gentle and respectful. Throughout this summer, we're going to ask and answer some hard questions. Questions from, how do we know whether or not the Jesus we read about in the Bible was in fact the real historical Jesus? To everything from whether or not Christians are really intolerant of people like homosexuals, for instance. We want to be learned to train to give good answers and to ask good questions. But in the process of doing that, let me also say this. In the end of the day, our prayer is that it might be impossible one day to live in the GVRD, the Greater Vancouver Regional District, without having to decide what to do with Jesus. And may God, through this summer series, and I know many of us are going to be gone and we're going to come back and all that kind of stuff happens. I get that. But at the same time, let me say this. If you and I can get here whenever we can, and if you have a friend that you'd like to bring that you've had a dialogue with, you bring them as well. This can begin a great and positive conversation about the nature of the gospel, and may God make his people fruitful and wise in winning men and women to faith in Christ. Stand with me for closing prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of the gospel. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of sharing Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many of us who have had this marvelous opportunity to pray with others so that they might receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And thank you, Heavenly Father, also for the hard questions that are sometimes asked. Sometimes those questions help us to think more articulately and can cause us to think more deeply about the faith. Sometimes a question that an unbeliever might ask might be a correction. Maybe we've believed wrongly. But Heavenly Father, I pray also that what might happen as a result of this study is that we become increasingly committed, increasingly confident in the power of the gospel. Help us not to be intimidated, but help us at the same time, O Lord God, to be gentle, respectful, so that our conduct might be noteworthy in the eyes of those who watch us. We pray in Christ's precious name and for his glory. Amen. The Lord bless you. We're dismissed.